Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word and the worship of God. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in peace and safety. We thank you for the fact that you provided our nation the freedom through military victory that provides us the platform for the free and the platform and opportunity to have freedom of assembly. We recognize that the resources and provisions necessary for our gathering together are provided by you and your grace, and are part of your grace policy that's directed towards every believer so that they might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and thereby have the opportunity to receive your highest and best in time and eternity. So as we study the information that you prepared for us today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that it be understood and believed and applied to our circumstances in order that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In the context of our study of the mandates for the believer in God's predetermined plan, we're presently examining the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15, where we have, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And we're taking up these mandates again for the purpose of advancing in the predesigned plan of God. And we went through our resync the last time and the time before in discussing the priorities of God's plan for the believer in order that they might appropriate from him the highest and or the grace that's necessary for them to deploy his provision into their lives and receive the highest and best because they've appropriated all the provision that God has laid up for them from eternity past. And this, of course, relates to our time in history, in fact, because the context of this verse, as we saw last time, was the suffering of believers, and specifically the Jewish believers, as they faced the cycles of discipline that were coming upon their nation. And I think we're kind of in that situation ourselves with regard to the United States at this point, and seeing certain things happen that are, haven't happened in a while. And we're going to have to live through situations where the higher priorities of life are what we're going to have to hold to and make those the things that we tie to and hook to our spiritual freedom, because it's really what matters rather than be so concerned about the temporal freedom that's being taken away through either economic difficulties or whatever. You know, so we're in a cycle of decline, it appears, at least to some extent. And part of that is, of course, the restriction that's going to occur on travel as we go forward here, probably. So believers are to sanctify or set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts or stream of consciousness, and as a result, be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the adversities in life, and to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in them that comes from the believer's occupation with Christ. So that's the whole point here, is we're going to have a personal sense of destiny from occupation with Christ that's going to transcend the challenges and difficulties that may come our way, or in fact will come our way anyway in certain categories of testing that occur in life. But if it's a national thing, you have, as was in the case here with the Jewish believers in Judea, and then on as they went into Rome, they came under difficulty. They had a special opportunity to actually be a witness to those around them of the hope that was within them. And it's necessary for us then to be focused on the true values of life in order to be able to actually convey that information when the opportunity is presented. Last time we saw that in the context of this mandate, the suffering of believers was the suffering of believers, and Peter was hoping was undeserved suffering for blessing, even though he's doubtful that it is, and illustrated that by the fourth class condition used in verse 14. See, in verse 14, he used a rare fourth class condition, and we understand that there's four classes of if in the Greek: if and it's true, if and it's not true, if and maybe it's true and maybe it's not, and if and I wish it were true but it's probably not. Those are the four classes. And so when you see an if in the English Bible that's translating back to the word eon in the In the Greek, you have to look at the verb, and depending on the tense of that verb and the mood of that verb, you determine which class it is. So the context defines the if. And so the verb, in essence, creates the reality. And this is an operative mood, which is fairly rare in the Bible. In fact, we saw the other one that Peter used also with regard to believers being busybodies. So if it says, even if you should suffer, that's why it's translated, if you should suffer, you know, it's implied that it's probably not for the sake of righteousness. You are blessed. And it goes on to say, quoting from Isaiah, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And we're going to examine that passage a little bit. In fact, we did a little bit last time as well, recognizing that the context of that was also suffering. It was the suffering of Israel in the context of the attack of Sennacherib, of the Assyrian army. And ultimately, Israel was totally destroyed by that army, the northern kingdom, and carried off. And the southern kingdom, though, on the other hand, was preserved, because the northern kingdom did not orient to the grace of God and the plan of God as the prophets commanded them, whereas the southern kingdom did. So the southern kingdom continued to perpetuate their function as the nation of Israel from that point on. See, when you look at Israel, you have to recognize them in various as various instantiations. You have Israel in the Old Testament, coming out of Egypt. You have Israel as the nation being formed up under Moses. You have Israel under the prophets and the leaders like Samuel. And then you have the monarchies that related initially to the unified kingdom, and then the separate kingdom. So because Saul, David, and Solomon had the unified kingdom. And under Rehoboam, they rebelled against the taxation that was associated with Solomon's reign and the disorientation to grace as that reign progressed. And so they rebelled against Rehoboam, who his son, and God raised up Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. So then you have the dual kingdoms running for several hundred years, and then you have the destruction of the northern kingdom, subsequently the destruction of the southern kingdom, and then 70 years later, the southern kingdom is reformed back after the captivity of Babylon, and it's reinstantiated there, and that trend goes all the way up through the Lord Jesus Christ being on the earth, and then it's terminated as of 70 AD. And so we live in the age now where Israel, it's called the times of the Gentiles, because Israel is not a client nation. Doesn't mean they won't necessarily form up into a national entity as they have, but obviously for nearly 2,000 years they hadn't, you know, because from 70 AD through, you know, 1946, 47, 48, they were not a nation per se. They were scattered among the nations, and their status is still that, scattered among the nations, even though at the moment they have formed up in Palestine, courtesy of the powers of the One World War II, primarily Great Britain. So they are there today, and if we're in the cycle where the resurrection of the church occurs, then it's all set up for that to happen. We're at a point in history where those things are coming into a confluence, and we may well have, you know, those events come to pass. But they've happened before, although maybe not quite with so much congruence with the Word of God until now, because of the ascendancy of communication and transportation, etc., that we have. So we're reaching a point where we're going to have suffering as a result of geopolitical realities. And I think that that's coming to place here. So picking up where we left off in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, we have the Young's Literal and the Net Bible have a word order more correctly aligned with the Greek. That is, do not fear what they may fear or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And of course, we typically use the New American Standard Version, but in this case, these other versions actually put the word order more appropriate to the original word order. So if you see in the New American, it says sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you look at the Young's Literal, which is a fairly old translation, but it's pretty good. It's very extremely literal. Now, the problem with it is it shares the problems that the King James has in that it references the Textus Receptus, which is not the best translation to reference, but nonetheless, they are very careful about order in this particular book or that particular translation. It says in verse 15, "And the Lord God sanctify in your hearts." You see, so you have the Lord God, and it's actually Lord Christ, as we'll see. And the net has that set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. So you have the point I'm trying to make here, in the original word order, the best way is to put the Lord Christ first, and he, that being the subject of that particular part of this construction. Some translations, such as the Young's and the King James, have God instead of Christ, because the majority texts has theon, but the oldest manuscripts that are now available, it has Christon. And that's interesting also. It basically shows that some of the newer, the text I use from the Greek is the Nestle Allen text. And it's constantly being updated with regard to the manuscripts. So here we have the explanation in the net, with the net note. It says, most later manuscripts have theon instead of Christon in this passage. But Christon is widely supported by excellent and early witnesses. And it goes on to discuss the fact that the earliest witnesses, the earliest texts that are available today, point to the fact that it's Christ and not God in the passage. And I tend to agree with that. So, I mean, you could use God as well, but I think making it Christ is a little more useful because of our identity with Christ and our connection with Him as the head of the body. And so it also points to the reality of Jesus Christ as the one who came in hypostatic union and went through the suffering. So we have an identity with Him in that sense. So that way, it's just useful to know that. So if you see the difference in the translation, now you know why. We'll take up a brief discussion of the words used, the words translated sanctify now in the New Testament. So basically the action of the verb here is sanctification, which we'll see is to mean make holy, and we're going to see exactly how that happens and what we're to do to that end. The word translated sanctify or set apart in this passage is the Greek word hagiazo, referring to something that is set apart for a special purpose or dedicated or for dedication or serving to God or dedicated to God. So in essence, it's something that's set apart generally by God for God, as we'll see is the case of the believer. Now, in this case, the believer is actually setting apart Christ in their hearts. Now, we have to understand how that happens. And, of course, as we'll see, that's a function of prioritizing the Word. Sanctification is the process that God uses to reconcile depraved fallen mankind to Himself. And there are several Greek words that are used to describe this process. Believers become sanctified positionally at the moment of salvation. This is also known as justification, and it is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, or plus R, as we refer to it. So this is basically, you know, when you understand the process, believers are actually set apart by God and made holy. And then as a result of that position, again, position always precedes function, believers are then to make the thinking of Christ holy or set apart in their lives. So, in essence, we have capacity because of our position to then actually function in the thinking of Christ as believers. So as always, you have the sequence of position preceding function. And of course, justification is just another word for the sanctification that occurs at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, whereby the believer has the righteousness of God that sets them up with a position where God is free to convey to them all that is possible because of His integrity and what has been accomplished in the person of Christ on the cross. Of course, that's related to, again, our position. Believers become sanctified after salvation when doctrine is resident in their soul and they're filled with the Spirit. This is known as experiential sanctification, and this is what Peter is referring to in this passage. So this is the second category. You know, God, the will of God is that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. This is that second part, coming to the epinosis of the truth. This is where the believer's volition is involved and their positive volition to the Word of God and the mandates related to the spiritual life that come into play, and having the appropriate humility to recognize the plan of God with regard to their advance and the fact that they need to find a local assembly or at least a pastor and receive the information from the pastor in order to be taught so that they can actually advance in the doctrine. Believers are also sanctified when the resurrection of their bodies takes place. This is known as glorification or ultimate sanctification. So we have three stages of sanctification that actually occur. Again, the words are utilized in our justification, sanctification, and glorification. But they're all stages of sanctification or being conformed into the image of Christ. In verse 21 of Philippians 3, we have, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subject all things to himself. So at the point of the resurrection of the church, that's what will occur. And of course, that's when everything is aligned with reality. See, right now we have the soul that's already been saved and is eternally secure in union with Christ in these mortal bodies. So we have this discontinuity or this conundrum, if you will, that we have resurrection life in a body that's insufficient. So we're then living in this body of the old sin nature until such time as God, in his time, he resurrects the church. And so we have to deal with this fallen body and its inabilities and weaknesses with the power of God. And of course, that's one of the fields of work, if you will, that God allows us to function in. Because that's one of the areas that the believer deploys doctrine toward, because we have to live in our thinking oriented to God, Christ and his resurrection state at the right hand of the Father, while simultaneously living in the adversity that this body finds itself in. And of course, that's just another opportunity for God to turn the curse into a blessing. You know, so we are the beneficiaries of that process, and everyone that's in a human body, unbeliever or believer, has challenges and difficulties that are crude to that in that sphere. You know, we're just in that sphere, and it's a temporary situation, and it's not going to be a permanent situation for believers. Now, unbelievers, on the other hand, are going to actually find themselves in a worse state, you know, once they transit into eternity. Of course, that's one of the reasons why we need to have the ability to convey the information regarding the hope that lies within us, which is what this passage is about. Sanctification means that God has created a brand new species of spiritual royalty set apart for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of making each church-age believer like the humanity of Christ. See, our identity is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our doctrine, and he is the one into whose image we will be conformed at the right time. In 8:29 of Romans, it says, "For those who he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And of course, that's the status quo of the believers at the point of the glorification or ultimate sanctification. The conforming of believers to the image of his Son takes place in these three stages of sanctification. Sanctification means that the believer is under the grace contract with God called the New Covenant forever. This contract sets apart every individual at the point of salvation and places them in union with Christ and seals them by God the Holy Spirit. So we see that in Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. And of course, Ephesians 1, 3 points to the provisions of God that were laid up in eternity past, even before the believer was selected. And so then it just develops this whole process. When we get down to verses 12 and 13, we have to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to him, to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that being Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And of course, that's one of the asset or artifacts that are utilized to describe eternal security, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the time the Bible was written, you have to understand what a seal was. A seal was used in a document. When you closed the letter up, they would take a wax and they would seal the envelope, and they would put a print on the envelope with the guy's ring, the king's ring, whoever's royalty, whoever was sending this. The identification of that communication was sealed with a signet. And believers are, in essence, sealed with a signet by the Holy Spirit. And so we're locked into this union with Christ by virtue of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Of course, we understand also from other passages that we're held by the power of God the Father and God the Son. So we have all three persons of the Trinity involved with this process of conveying believers to their ultimate glorification in union with Christ. So that's just one other artifact that can come into the discussion, you know, where we are sealed in union with Christ in this unique situation. Of course, this is a church age thing that is unique to the church age. Sanctification means that to be set apart as sacred, to be consecrated, to be devoted to worship, and to belong to God in a special way. And of course, all church age believers, being royal priests, as we've discussed, royal ambassadors, as we've discussed, are in association with Christ to that end. The most common word used in the Bible concerning sanctification is the Greek word hagios, which normally is translated holy or saint. This word describes the position of each member of the royal family as set apart for God because of positional sanctification. All believers are holy and are saints. You know, unlike some denominations who ascribe the title saint to certain individuals within their religious organization based on certain things they've done, that's not true. Every believer is a saint. That's the way the Bible refers to them. So everyone who ever believed in Jesus Christ in the church age is category saint. It's basically a title. And it's not restricted to a certain few that have for some reason, you know, achieved certain things within in life. So that's actually a false idea. Every believer is a saint. And it's important to understand that because that's part of the position of every believer in the church. It means that the believer has been set apart by God for the special purpose, which can only be discovered when the believer has a maximum amount of Bible doctrine residing and circulating in their soul stream of consciousness. This is the point where the believer develops a personal sense of destiny. So in essence, we're positioned as saints immediately upon salvation. And just like always, we then have to come to cognition of what we've received. As we always said, God always provides all of the resources, all the privileges, all of the assets necessary for us to function according to His plan before He asks us to actually utilize them. So then what is left? Our volition. We simply have to apply positive volition to the information as it's conveyed to us regarding how that word is received and how we come to know it. Now that has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit and submitting to the authority of the communication. And then positive volition as we function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as we think about that information. And then positive volition as we understand that information and then actually apply it to our circumstances under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is what enables this whole process. And the believer is simply appropriating what God has already set up for them in eternity past. And we're then able to actually deploy what God would have us deploy and to have the confident expectation in Him, which is our word hope, which is what we're going to be witnessing of, in the midst of whatever adversity God permits to come our way. And it doesn't really matter what the adversities are. There's nothing that He will present to us that exceeds the capacity that He's provided in advance to deal with it. So that comes, you know, from that comes that then our confidence. And that's exactly what a personal sense of destiny is. So you understand then from your personal sense of destiny that no matter what you're going through, you understand why you're going through it. So you have happiness. Because again, the problem with unhappiness and misery has to do with going through suffering and not knowing why. You know, that's kind of what Job was up against initially in his discussions with his friends. You know, he was under these various adversities, you know, the destruction of his prosperity, the destruction of his family, the destruction of his health. And yet he didn't really understand the whole picture until he got a long way into the book where he finally sees God and he recognizes, well, actually when God speaks to him out of the whirlwind, and he finally comes, now I see you. I've heard of you before, but now I see you. See, that's where Job reached that cognizance of his reality. And he recognized then that, no, I didn't do anything to cause me to suffer this problem. I'm receiving undeserved suffering. And I'm learning in the process because it brings me to a relationship with God that I hadn't had before. So he was a beneficiary of the process. nonetheless, there was still adversity. But when he went from not understanding it to understanding it, it changed his whole point of view. And that's why when we have Bible doctrine in our thinking, we then can expect circumstances to not always work out like we'd hope and not be upset when they don't. And just recognize that, well, there's an opportunity to apply the doctrine and live in what God has provided for me today and not worry about tomorrow. And of course, that's part of, you know, the more freedom is reined in, the less you can prepare for tomorrow. You know, that's one of the things that happens. You know, we live in a relative benign circumstance at the moment, and we have capacity in our own strength to actually lay up for tomorrow to some extent. But as those things are restrained from us or taken from us, and we're under less and less security in that sense, then we're going to live more and more moment to moment in time. And of course, that's what God really wants us to do anyway. You know, that's part of failing the prosperity test is actually misusing the prosperity that God's given to us and utilizing it to set up our own systems of security rather than waiting on Him moment to moment in time, irrespective of the prosperity. And what's the difference? It's simply a change of thinking. That's all. You're not trusting in the prosperity as your security. You're trusting in the Lord for your security. And you may or may not have the prosperity, and at that point it doesn't matter, because you're trusting in the Lord. And of course, that's where we're going to have a personal sense of destiny in the midst of trials, and that's where we're going to have the ability to convey to others of that hope when we're not depressed and upset and disappointed by our circumstances when certain things happen that we hadn't planned for. The church age is the only dispensation where this takes place. Believers are set apart by God as members of His royal family through the baptism of the Spirit, and as a result, they are saints. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where he says, "By one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, you are all made to drink of one Spirit." Of course, that has to do with the quality and equal privilege and equality within the spiritual life. You know, you have to realize Christ has given us spiritual freedom. And no matter what happens, we have spiritual freedom. The power of God conveys to us spiritual freedom. And the more we can understand His Word, the more spiritual freedom we have. So whether or not we have temporal freedom, we still have spiritual freedom. And so we can deal with whatever temporal unfreedom or lack of freedom we have or tyranny that we exist in because we have total freedom in the spiritual life. Because you can put people under tremendous adversity, but if you can never really get into their heads if they don't let you, and you can allow them to get into your head if you choose to, and of course that's a system of weakness if you do that because you're using external spheres to support yourself in that case. But if you're using Bible doctrine and your relationship with Jesus Christ and that's your identity, then there's nothing that can be thrown at you that can take you out of it. Because it's protected by the power of God. In Romans 1:7, we have to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And that word "as," you notice, is in italics, which means it's added. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The italics indicates that the word "as" is added by the translators and is not in the original. So the way this should be understood is to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. That's what it reads like in the original language. You are called saints. That's your identity. That's your title as a member of the church, a member of the royal family of God. A saint is someone who has been consecrated by God forever. And again, that's our position. That's our position in union with Christ. All church-age believers are called saints. Hagios is translated holy and saint, and is the title that is used in the Bible for every member of the royal family of God. The Greek word hagios connects the believer to the perfect integrity and holiness of God. Sanctification is it says that the believers are in a plan and that they are royalty. It gives every believer in their spiritual life equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance to the greatest heights of the predesigned plan of God. And of course, since all the assets for that advance are provided by God, and since the gifts of calling of God are irrevocable, those gifts are going to be conveyed to the believer irrespective of temporal circumstance. There's absolutely nothing that can prevent individuals from advancing in the plan of God in a temporal sense. It just changes the environment, changes the location. And we have examples of that. Remember, the Old Testament saints are a picture of how we are to function. And so you look at the people like Daniel, Hanani, Adoniah, Mishai, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, those folks who were actually, as they were hauled off into captivity, were actually placed in positions of great authority and responsibility in that new nation. So what it amounts to is they were positive to the Word of God. God honored the doctrine in their soul, and as a result, they weren't taken out, as were many others, but they were actually promoted and given opportunity in that new government, you know, as the plan of God rolled forward. So they participated. God was not limited. His power is not limited by circumstances. You know, the circumstances are just an incidental detail that God works through, ultimately, to bring His highest and best to every believer who's advancing in the plan of God. To those who love God, you know, He is bringing His highest best towards, Romans 8. The believer's sanctification always relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and their union with Him in the supreme aristocracy of the church as the new spiritual species. All human aristocracies, except for the one established by the Davidic covenant, will eventually disappear. You know, there's many aristocracies on this earth today. Generally, in the sense of an aristocracy, typically there's a king involved, and probably one of the more prominent ones is the King of England. But they're not the only one. A lot of the European countries have aristocracies. And even though they may not actually be ruling at the moment, in many of the countries, they still have them. And they're there, then they still have great prosperity as a result of their identity with the aristocracy. But there's only one aristocracy that transcends into eternity, and that's the Davidic one. In 2 Samuel 7, we have, "He shall build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," speaking of David. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men." But the point here is that my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's David being established irrespective of his failures. As it says, he'll correct him if he sins, but he's still my man and the source of the dynasty that actually transcends into eternity. So at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, every church age believer, because of their union with Jesus Christ, is irrevocably made a royal priest and ambassador, and has been placed into the most secure aristocracy that they could ever exist. The only aristocracy that will last forever. Because remember, David's son, as pictured here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who sits on that throne forever. And guess who you're in union with? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you're grafted into that dynasty by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. So you have a unique relationship with him based on the fact that you're actually a part of that dynasty based on your union with Jesus Christ. In Daniel 7 we have, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." So that's your identity with the Lord. In Isaiah 9 we have, speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is prophecy looking forward. And, of course, it doesn't have complete clarity as we have with the New Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament prophets did understand the fact that there was going to be a Messiah. They did understand that in some way that Messiah was going to suffer and die. They also understood that that Messiah in some way was ultimately going to become king and rule over the whole world. Now, they didn't have the timeline all laid out properly. They didn't always understand how things were going to actually work out. That wasn't really revealed until the Lord came himself, and he personally revealed it to the people in Judea. And then after the cross, of course, and his death and burial, resurrection, then through the church age information, we have a greater understanding of what happened. But nonetheless, the Old Testament prophets understood the idea of what was going to happen. And they, as a result, had absolute confidence in God or the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as he was revealed to them in their language. And Isaiah speaks of this. And of course, this relates to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Judah and in the line of David. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So there they understood the idea of God becoming a man and in the form, you know, in fulfilling these roles. There will be no end to his increase of his government or of peace, and of the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So in essence, this is showing that that one who was born of the Virgin was ultimately going to sit on the throne of David and reside there forever. And of course, that transcends into eternity. In Hebrews, we have in chapter 7:24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And of course, we understand that he is the king priest. And of course, Hebrews speaks to, and we have spent a lot of time on it, but we've discussed it in passing, the transition between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the church age believers are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, are part of that priesthood. So we are royal ambassadors, royal priests, and we're part of that royal line by virtue of our union with Christ. And of course, that transcends from time into eternity and is the only aristocracy that does. The second word related to sanctification is hagiotes, which is translated holiness, and describes the principle whereby all believers are related to the integrity of God and the aristocracy of God. It refers to the result of being spiritual royalty and advancing in the predesigned plan of God. It's used in Hebrews 12:10, where it says, "For they had disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best," speaking of your natural father, "but he disciplines for our good, so that we may share his holiness." Of course, the purpose, of course, of natural discipline from your father, natural parent, is for you as a child to come, if it's done properly, for you to have ultimately come to the point where you're self-governing. You know, the reason children are placed under the authority of parents is because of the old sin nature, they have no ability to control it. So the old sin nature runs out of control in their lives, and so they're put under a sphere of authority until such time as they've developed the ability in their own soul to determine what's right and wrong and make the better choice. Now, that ultimately, that's the objective. And of course, parents do that in the sense of the natural children and in the sense of the laws of divine establishment. So that's legitimate and a legitimate part of growing up. In the same way, in the spiritual life, the Lord Jesus Christ disciplines us so that we can come to a greater awareness of the spiritual heritage that we have and then begin to live in that reality subsequently. You know, of course, the first one precedes the second one. I mean, one has to actually have a reasonable understanding of the laws of divine establishment, or at least the principles of them, maybe not directly, but the principles of the laws of divine establishment to have the freedom necessary to actually move into the spiritual realm. You know, that's why people that come from broken homes a lot of times have a more difficult time understanding the principles of God and his grace as deployed towards them. So they have to learn it. They have a more difficult time learning it. Whereas a person who has grown up in a house where the right kinds of discipline have existed, a system of grace, a system of desiring for the child to have the highest and best that the family can convey to them, and nurturing the child to that end, that's a better place to come from as you transcend from the natural into the spiritual. So you have an advantage there if you've come from such a place. And that's the example that's being made here by the writer of the Hebrews, speaking specifically to the discipline that God brings upon the believer or into the believer's life, initially suffering for discipline. But we understand, and I believe we talked about it last time, the idea that the moment you simply acknowledge the sin to God, it changes from suffering for discipline to suffering for blessing. And truthfully, all suffering from God, whether for discipline or for blessing, is ultimately for your blessing. Because the first part is simply for you to come to a recognition of that you have a problem and to say, well, there's a failure here, and to recognize that. And of course, the remedy is simply acknowledging it. Because remember, all sin was judged on the cross. So you're never ever dealing with any baggage. You're simply dealing with the reality of aligning with the justice of God. And then at that point, if the suffering persists in your life, and it may, especially if there's ramifications in the temporal sense, then subsequent suffering is for blessing. And we see the example of David used in that context normally because of the discipline he came under as a result of his fornication or adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. You know, that, and then subsequently the cycles of discipline that came on his life, that because he had acknowledged his sin, they ultimately were suffering for blessing, even though he still went through the difficulties in his life. So here we have the believers described as being disciplined by God for their good, for the purpose of sharing his holiness, so that they can conduct themselves properly in their position as a saint by means of their application of Bible doctrine inside the predesigned plan of God. So that's the whole point here, is to function as we are in our position. And of course, really, when you think about it, that's what a child does. A child is in a family. The family has a esprit de corps. They have an identity amongst themselves. They function with a certain sense of identity based on who they are and the fact that they are upstanding members in the community, and they expect the children to function in that sphere, and rightly so. So the same is true in the spiritual sense. God has placed us in position in union with Christ in his family, and then provided all the assets and privileges associated with that position. Then we have to come through the process of understanding that through the instruction of God, and sometimes that forms itself as discipline. A third word related to sanctification is hagiosune. It's only used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament scriptures. It means holiness or set apart or sanctification. The word refers to the manifestation of the quality of life that God has placed within the believer as a member of the royal family, and is used in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where it says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And of course, the point here is that if we see the solution to these problems is simply acknowledging sin. You know, the flesh is the old sin nature. Cleansing of ourselves from the defilement of the old sin nature is simply acknowledging sin. And then we perfect the doctrine in our thinking and function in the sphere of reverence for God. And of course, that's the point of the believer coming to recognize who they are and living according to that identity. It's also used for the heart being filled with doctrine and promoting holiness in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where it says that he may establish your heart, your stream of consciousness, without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that relates to complete. Of course, at that point, we're in complete alignment because we can see it. At the resurrection of the church, we're instantaneously completely aware of the realities of our situation because it's no longer simply seen through doctrine. It's seen experientially because we are as he is when he returns. This is the extension of the righteousness of God that's given to every believer at the point of their salvation, per 2 Corinthians 5:21, and refers to the believer actually living in their position as a saint through their application of metabolized Bible doctrine. It's also used in the Septuagint, and it's very useful often, especially with the Greek words that are used in the New Testament, to go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament to see where it's used and how, because it's beneficial to understand how they applied the word in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. And so we have this exact same word used in Psalms 97:12, where it says, "And be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." And we see it in Psalms 30:4, where it says, "Sing praises to the Lord, you godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." In both cases, we have the word holy that is the translation of translated into this Greek word. And it has to do with the holiness of God's person. In other words, God's personal holiness, which is interesting to see, because believers receive the righteousness of God, which is the principle of God's holiness, as their salvation, per our scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So remember, we recognize God's holiness primarily consists of His righteousness and His justice. It's the core of His integrity. Now, love is also in there, because love is God is love, and it works out through His plan of grace. But His perfect righteousness and justice really relates to, when you talk about holiness, relates to His integrity. And righteousness is the principle of His justice. See, righteousness is the absolute standard of perfection. And that's God's absolute standard of perfection. And so He actually imputes that. You know, remember, this is a forensic or a judicial imputation that occurs at the point of salvation to the believer. And that's what sets up the pipeline of grace that we talk about, whereby He, in His perfect integrity, is able to convey provision to the believer without regard to any external factors. So there's nothing that the believer does that affects that pipeline that's set up, because you have the principle, as a believer, of His perfect righteousness. And so that's what He sees. He doesn't see your experience. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see any of those things. Now, those become a factor in advance in your application of doctrine, because they inhibit your advance if you haven't appropriated the grace of God for failure, you know, because you're living with baggage, like guilt and stuff that you shouldn't have, which is also a sin. So this pipeline is established between the righteousness of God that He personally has in His holiness per these scriptures, and the righteousness that's in the believer that's in their position. And those two lock in, and they can never be unlocked. And so we then function as we advance in the Word according to His holiness as well. Now, obviously, in these bodies, we are carrying about a lot of baggage. And so it's not always easy to see by the way we act. But nonetheless, it's still there. And it'll be completely revealed, of course, at the resurrection. And we'll really know what was going on if we don't already. And of course, the more we know, the more we'll have taken advantage of God's grace. And as a result, we'll have a greater reward as a result of that. So the point is that this same word is utilized in the discussion of God's personal holiness. The same exact word. And so if we look at that, we can see that that's where God is taking believers, is to be as holy as He is. Now, that's pretty hard to understand or hard to believe, but it's still true. Again, that relates to the believer's position and what God is working out in our lives moment to moment in time. And, of course, that gives us a complete quiescence of soul regarding our relationship with God. And, of course, one of the things we have to understand is that our suffering many times, and hopefully as Peter is speaking here of the believers, he is hoping that they indeed are suffering for righteousness' sake, which means they are holy. And the suffering that's happening to them is simply the details of life working out as God is permitting them to work, and that they're accruing to them as a result of their application of doctrine in that circumstance is an incredible weight of glory. That's what he's hoping. And indeed, that in some cases is true. So we hope that, so if you have the doctrine, obviously, then you can function with that as being your reality. A fourth word that's used to describe another aspect of sanctification is hagiosmos, translated sanctification or sanctifying. It's also translated holiness or consecration and refers to the state of being made an aristocrat forever. It especially emphasizes our relationship to the integrity of God. It's used for the believer presenting his body to the Lord as a member of the royal family in Romans 6 and verse 19, where it says, let's see here, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So in essence, he was not able to communicate as he would like to have because of their old sin nature that was predominant. For just as you presented members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, in other words, they were functioning in sin, resulting in further lawlessness. So again, we have momentum away from the plan of God here. Remember, you have momentum both ways. You either have momentum as one submits themselves to the function of the soul under the old sin nature, there's just a natural process where that gets worse and worse. You know, that's why as man progresses, man isn't actually getting better. Now, technology may be getting more refined in certain ways, although that's even doubtful. You know, I personally think the technology that existed prior to the flood
makes anything we have look like a toy. I don't care what we have. I think it makes it look like a toy. Because remember, the angels were working with men at that time. So they had technology that we don't have a clue about. But that was all toasted in the deluge, and so we couldn't have it today. But we're slowly but surely, you know, refining our technology. But the old sin nature isn't any getting any better. People are just getting worse. And as a result, they are less and less, they have less and less integrity, even though they may have greater and greater technological ability. And that's kind of the conundrum we face in large regard, because you have these huge amount of resources and power that are able to be deployed by people who have no integrity. And that's a big problem. Because also, of course, that, what does that do? That brings us right to the end, where if it wasn't for the Lord coming back quickly, actually before his time, so he shortens the age. The tribulation gets shortened. The whole world would be destroyed. So we've reached, when that occurs, whenever that happens, you know, we're not going to be here because we'll be out of here first. But the propagation of technology and the advance of the ability of mankind to destroy themselves will be at a maximum, and yet their integrity to deal with that power will be at a minimum. And so what happens? Total destruction. So in the world is kind of at that point prior to God taking them out, you know, and saving the eight through the flood back in Rome in Genesis 6. So nonetheless, we have the weakness of your flesh. It just gets worse and worse and worse. So we have momentum negative, or in the other way, as we've discussed at times in the past, the positive volition towards the word results in greater ability to make better decisions from a position of strength, which adds to the ability to make greater decisions. So the thing, you have momentum positive and negative. So here we have, he's discussing the negative volition establishing momentum. For just as you have presented yourself members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, that's going away from the plan of God, resulting in further lawlessness. Now, he's saying, contrasting that, let's suppose that. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So his whole agenda here is for them to have a change of thinking decision, simply acknowledging the sin, and then appropriating the doctrine that they were being taught so that they can move out from their position that's contradictory to the plan of God, and into the grace policy and utilization of the provisions that God has provided for them, and ultimately resulting in them becoming holy or sanctified here. That's our word. For when you are slaves to sin, that's the old sin nature, you were free with regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't have any. Therefore, what benefit were you to then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So we live, again, we have the two, again, opposite realities. I mean, identity with Adam is death. Identity with the old sin nature is death. Identity with Christ is life. Identity with the Holy Spirit and the plan of God is life. So they have the two antithetical systems that we constantly face, are dealing with in our lives. But now, having been freed from the old sin nature and enslaved to God, that's your position, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. So we have, again, he's discussing the two antithetical processes that occur as the believer submits to one or the other experientially. Now, we're in a position of having been separated from sin, freed from sin. That's what happened at salvation. And at that point, then, you have the opportunity to advance in the grace plan and be the beneficiaries of God's plan, which results in sanctification and eternal life. And in Romans 12, he discusses this idea. I therefore urge you, brethren, for the mercies of God, or the grace of God. Remember, mercy is grace deployed towards failure, inability, weakness. You know, we talked about that recently. By the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So this is the believer in their priesthood, functioning in Bible class, primarily, and as they appropriate the doctrine in the privacy of their thinking, and then apply it in their circumstances, living the spiritual life. You know, just as Jesus Christ presented his body. Remember, he's the prince, he's the type. What did he do? He went to the cross in impeccability, and received in his body the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. Now, we can't do that. You know, he's the only impeccable one who could do that. So he did that in his body. But we, in our bodies, can function in the reality of the new creation, applying the doctrine of God in that circumstance, and actually then demonstrate the efficacy and perfection of God's plan in our lives, in our bodies. And how do we do that? By constantly having positive volition to God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine instead of the old sin nature and the cosmic system. You see, that's how we present our bodies. And that's our spiritual service of worship, which is latria. We've seen this word before. And it relates to our priesthood, our function in God's plan right now in time. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, or a word teleios, better translated, mature. So you mature in the plan of God by applying His word to your experience, and as a result, the end game is holiness, positional holiness. I mean, I should say experiential holiness, because you had positional holiness at the beginning, and now you have, because of your application of doctrine, you actually are functional in the integrity of God in your own life. And that is your manifestation of the holiness of God in your experience. And of course, we're never there. Again, it's an asymptote. We never can get there in these bodies because of the old sin nature that is an integral part of them. But nonetheless, as we advance, there comes a time where you're spending more and more and more and more time in that power system. And as a result, you are able to actually have the experiential holiness that God would desire for us to have, which maps to the perfect holiness that exists, of course, for us in eternity. So we'll pick up next time on the fifth word. Father, our great God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the confidence it gives us in you, for your plan for us, and the fact that we can have confidence in you regardless of circumstances, no matter what happens in our country, no matter what happens in our lives. You've made provision for us, and the issue for us simply is to appropriate by grace and through faith what you've already done. Help us to apprehend that through your word and to believe it and then to apply it to our experience by means of faith rest. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.